your scriptures and come with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. The battle is on. What we have been anticipating for months now, as we have been going through the life of Elijah, is upon us. And we could frame this in several ways. The battle is on, or a number of ways, but what we want to look at this morning, what we've entitled it, is the obsession with the undecided. And you can grab that outline in your scripture, in your bulletin, and follow along on that. You can also follow along on the YouVersion Bible app with one of your smart devices. Well, today is Veterans Day, and we celebrate that. We tell our veterans thank you. We are so much appreciative of them. That's today. Over this last week, we had another event that affected us locally, it affected us nationally, and we had an election. And the election is over. I thought I might get a little excitement there. The elections are over. But I'm a little worried. I know you're worried too. I mean, what is the guy at the post office going to do over the next couple of weeks without all that mail to deliver to me? And what about the telemarketer? Have you thought about their predicament? I mean, who are they going to call? And what are they going to talk about? What happens next is of interest to all of us. Throughout the election process, we heard that question and we heard people give us their opinion on what would happen next, what would happen in regards to the elections and all across the board, if it was local, if it was national. Who was going to win? Who was going to lose? And the response seemed to be, well, ask the guy that hasn't decided. Ask the middle guy. Ask the undecided middle. It appears that there's a strong percentage one way, a strong percentage the other way, and the elections are decided by what the middle group does. In fact, I heard that the undecided middle holds the key to the election results. The undecided middle makes the call politically, and they are in charge, and there will be no clarity on anything until they, that particular group, weighs in, makes their call. It's all about the middleman and what he or she wants. Now, that may be reality in politics, but when that mindset steps into the spiritual realm, when it steps into the church, that is a major reality disconnect. The undecided are not the prime answer to the mission and agenda of the church. The undecideds are a problem when that is what all the energy and focus is given to. But the undecideds in the church and in your walk and relationship and interaction with everyone else, always remember the undecideds for Jesus Christ are not the enemy. We are not here to obsess about politics. We are not here to obsess about elections. As interesting as they may be, and as appropriate as they may be, we are here to make much of Jesus Christ. We cannot magnify Jesus Christ by sabotaging his church, by sitting on the sidelines of mission, by straddling the fence of being uncommitted, by offering the inertia of our involvement. We are here to make much of Jesus. And as we open this text into this tremendous battle scene, it begs me to look at my life. It begs every one of us to look at our life and ask ourselves before a holy God, am I undecided about Jesus Christ? Or am I decided about Jesus Christ? Am I undecided about the things of Jesus? Am I undecided about his church? You see, the New Testament church, which we would grab that label here. The New Testament church has a much bigger agenda than petty politics. You see, we address a significantly bigger picture with eternal implications. Questions like, who am I? Where do I fit in on this planet? Is there a cause? Is there a sense of purpose to my existence? Why am I here? The Church of Jesus Christ has the complete answer. The answer is not decided in chasing an undecided middle. It is not discovered by simply giving people what they want. The answer is found in the identity of Jesus Christ and in its everyday implications for every one of our lives. What we see out of this text, and here leading up to it, we drop in chapter 18, verse 17. A dialogue between King Ahab and the prophet Elijah. Ahab sees Elijah and says, "Ah, is that you, you troubler of Israel?" You remember what troubler meant? Snake. You asp. You serpent that is poisoning our country. Elijah's response, "I am not the snake, asp, the one who's troubling the country of Israel, but you, your father's house, because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." Number of false polytheistic pagan gods. Verse 19, "Now send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with all the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah," the kind of the female consort of Baal, "who eat at Jezebel's table." And we have one question: who's the real God? Coming out of this story and coming out of this book, what moves us every week as we gather together is the truth: there is but one God. There is but one way to peace with God, and that is through God's Son, Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man, united in one person forever. Jesus Christ came to this planet because he lived that perfect life. He was able to be your perfect sacrifice on the cross. And his death, the shedding of his blood, can make an eternal difference in your life if you will turn to him and trust in Christ alone to save you. But Christianity and following Jesus isn't bopping into his presence, praying a prayer, grabbing our fire insurance from hell, and scooting out the door and having nothing to do with God after that. Our entire life is to wrap around the reality that God is alive and I can know him through his son Jesus. That's the way to peace with God. His name is Jesus, and he bought his church with his precious blood. And that reminds us that there is no time for neutrality or spiritual indifference in my life. I must follow Jesus decidedly with determination. And just pause and take a step back and let those words kind of roll through your life at the moment. This is not how I compare with that person sitting on my right or that person sitting on my left. Just me and God. And ask yourself, as God weighs in on my life, am I following him decidedly? Have I made that decision to come to Christ? And then have I decided to walk with Christ? And am I determined? Am I putting effort into that reality, into that experience? That kind of all flows out of our story this morning in 1 Kings 18. The verses that we've just read, the battle is on. We've looked at the battle summons. The battle summons involved, as we see in these verses, all the people of Israel. This is not just between Elijah and King Ahab, Queen Jezebel. It involves all the country because leadership influences us, influences us. But bottom line, it's up to us what we do. It's up to us where we put our energy, where we live our life. And Ahab and Jezebel are guilty of leading the people in the wrong direction, but the people are guilty of following in the wrong direction. Well, the summons involves all the people. They are all to come. They have a personal responsibility and a stake in this. And they're called to a place called Mount Carmel. We're going to look at that in just a few minutes, but it is basically a coastal range that rises to about 1,800 feet above sea level. We're going to talk about that in a minute because it plays an important part in this whole story. So all the people come to a place called Mount Carmel, and the bottom line purpose, we're going to give Baal a chance to end the drought, a chance to prove that he's the real deal, that he's God. If you go back to chapter 17, verse 1, leading into verse 2, remember we studied this, and the prophet goes in to the king and basically says, you're not going to have rain. We're not going to have rain for all this time, because you've led the people astray, and we're not going to have rain because the God of the Bible, Jehovah God, the God of Israel, has said we're not going to have rain. And they didn't have rain, and we've seen all the effects in our studies over these last several weeks. Well, this is a chance for Baal to weigh in and to end the drought and to bring rain. See, He's worshipped as a rain god and as a storm god. And if there's anything he ought to be able to do is make it rain. The purpose of this clash is to give a false god the opportunity to prove he's a true god. But it also provides undeniable proof that the God of the Bible is the one true God. And what we have here is a clash of opposing views, a clash of opposing parties, and they both cannot be right. Baal and Jehovah God cannot both be right. And as you look at Christianity, the focus of Christianity, the core of Christianity, is in a personality, a person known as Jesus Christ, who stated that he was the one and only way to peace with God. So you got Jesus on one hand, and you have all kinds of other religions and philosophies on the other hand that say they are a way. Jesus said he's the way. You cannot reconcile those differing perspectives. Well, the battle is on. We've been called to the battle. We get to be here as somewhat eyewitnesses, as spectators. Let's see what we can notice as the showdown continues as we step into verse 20. This is often called Elijah's finest hour. And that is an okay description. But the focus is not so much on the prophet Elijah. It is on the God he speaks for. Notice the gripping confidence of Elijah in God. Now, this is a lengthy portion of Scripture, and I can't hit every verse and every word in there because of time this morning. But we just notice the confidence of God, confidence of Elijah in God, throughout this process, and it begs me to ask the question myself, does this sound like me? Do I have this gripping confidence in God? Does that sound like us as a group of people? We have this gripping confidence in God. We don't always understand what and why everything is happening, but through all this, we are not shaken, we are not shipwrecked, because we have this grip that God is on the throne, that God is in control. Came across this statement, and I've I've adjusted it just a little bit, but in talking about this passage of Scripture and talking about the confidence of Elijah throughout the battle, here's a statement. When you have the truth, you can afford to be generous with others. When you have the truth, you can afford to relax in the character of God as you still engage the mission, as you still do what God's called you to do. You're generous with others. You relax in the character of God, waiting for the final results to come in. And that's what we see as we work our, as we watch Elijah. Now, notice the place that we talked about. I mentioned Mount Carmel a few minutes ago. Elijah said, gather everyone to Mount Carmel. What do you know about Mount Carmel? Why this place at this time? Now, Mount Carmel is back in the backyard of Queen Jezebel. The one who hates Elijah, the one who hates the God of Israel, the one who has actively been going around executing the prophets of God. This is Jezebel's backyard. This is the hotbed of Baalism. They have destroyed the altar of Jehovah, set up their own altars. This would be like me going and speaking on Christianity in Mecca. This would be like us going during the Cold War into Russia and Moscow and the Kremlin and talking about capitalism or our country or whatever. It's like he's leaving home court advantage and going into a hostile environment. And you would think Elijah's somewhat calling the shots. Why didn't he have this in Jerusalem? Why didn't he invite everybody there? But he calls them to Mount Carmel. Why this place? The place is interesting. And then we see in verse 19, we have 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah. Now, as we step into verse 22, we have 450 prophets of Baal. The other group, they stayed evidently with Queen Jezebel. But notice the percentages. I mean, Elijah's giving up home court advantage, and the percentages are 450-1. Does that sound like a fair fight? Does that sound like a wise way to address the subject? And then there's the plan. What is the plan? Elijah came, verse 20, so Ahab sent message. All the sons of Israel brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? Get off the middle. Get out of the middle. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. Notice what the people said. But the people said nothing. They didn't answer. They're like, let's see how this plays out. What it sounds like to me. Verse 22, Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. We're going to pick that up a little later in our study. Elijah was wrong there. He wasn't the only one. We'll learn that later, but we do learn that Elijah was an imperfect prophet right here. And the fact that God uses imperfect people gives me hope. I hope gives you hope as well. Well, anyway, here it is, me against the 450. Now let them give us two oxen, you choose, and basically call, verse 24, call on the name of the Lord, on your God. I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. Fire. What was Elijah thinking? Baal was known as the storm god. And if you look at some of the archaeological pictures of the day, you'll see reliefs and carvings of Baal, and he's holding lightning. Now, it is like I'm going to... It's just not wise, right? What's Elijah thinking? the place, the percentages, the plan, a test of fire against the storm god. And then, as if that is enough, he said, I'm going to let you go first. I'm going to let you take the initiative. I'm going to let you state your case. What would happen if Baal answered with fire? The contest would be over, right? Success would have meant failure forever for Elijah. It all comes back to a living God. And when you have a living God, you can move forward with confidence. You can also give a little ground on place, on percentage, on plan, and even prefer the other person ahead of you. You go first, state your case. And so they did. Elijah and the prophets of Baal, they took an ox which was given them, they prepared it, and they called, verse 26, on the name of Baal from morning until noon. O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice. No one answered. You drop down into verse 29. No voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And this scene plays out for about 6 to 8 hours, till about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then Elijah steps back into the scene in verse 30. And we are essentially at halftime, and the score is tied 0-0. No one has answered. Why? Because no one was home. There is no living God they're speaking of. Now, I'm not quite sure if Elijah was appropriate in this, but as he moved forward into the middle afternoon, verse 27, he begins to mock the people, the gods. And Baal was known as a god who was always traveling. That was some of the pictures. He was always going somewhere. So Elijah kind of jumps in and is like, maybe your god is on vacation. He's too busy to hear you. Maybe he's listening, like he doesn't have his hearing aids in. I don't mean that disrespectfully, but, you know, maybe he can't hear you. And then he even goes further to basically says, maybe your God is stuck in the toilet. That's really what it says in the Hebrew. And he's just kind of not holding back in this. It provides a little comic relief, and I'm not sure how appropriate it is, but in all this, we see this confidence of Elijah in God and see how it affects everything. Well, in verse 30, the scene shifts. Now Elijah takes over, and he said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him. He repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Notice the preparation. He repaired the altar of God that had been torn down. We often don't spend a lot of time here, and I'm not going to spend a great deal of time here, but it's really significant what Elijah did in repairing this altar. It is a picture of national and religious unification. Ahab and Jezebel have divided the kingdom with their false worship, with their reign. We have a divided kingdom at this time. The tribes have split apart, and Elijah is trying to bring them back together. And so he uses 12 stones, picturing the 12 tribes of Israel, all a part of drawing them back together. And what draws them back together? What draws people of different nationalities, different ethnicities, different political persuasions together? What brings us together? It is the living truth of God. It is the fact that Jesus Christ is God, is alive. and is active in each of our hearts and lives. Truth unites truth seekers. And what should unite us continually is the truth of God. You may be a Ford person, you may be a Chevy person, you may be a something other person, but what unites us and what can unite us in spite of those preferences is that Jesus Christ is alive. He is our Lord and our Savior. Well, there's this preparation for the battle. He prepares the altar and he leaves no room. Verse 31, he took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. He built the altar. He arranged it, verse 33. And there, verse 34, he filled four pitchers of water, poured it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time and a third time. And verse 35, the water flowed around the altar and filled the trench with water. Why? Elijah wants to leave no doubt that this is what's about to happen is not trickery, is not magic, is not some sleight of hand. He literally, the verse says he drowned the altar and the sacrifice in water. Now, I have a question for you. Can you help me out? Where did all the water come from? Are we in a drought of about 3.5 years? What happens when there's no drought? When there's no drought, there's no water, little water, less water. Less water moving to little water, maybe no water. So where'd the water come from? You say, I don't know, I don't care. Well, it's a big deal because a lot of people say, this proves the Bible is inaccurate, inconsistent, and wrong. In fact, here's a quote. Now, here's another clear-cut evidence of the inconsistency of Scripture, that it's inaccurate. They were in the midst of a prolonged drought. There was not enough water to feed the cattle. Men were dying for lack of moisture. And Elijah commands them to fill four barrels of water. Where would they go and find that? What's the answer? Is there an answer? Now, let's not be afraid of the question. Is there an answer? It's a good question. The problem is, those who are asking that question basically come in with biases and closed eyes and refuse to see the answers that are right there. Where did all that water come from? Well, let me take you to Mount Carmel. This is probably the scene similar to, this is the Mount Carmel range, and this is similar to I can't tell you it's the exact place, but this is the region. This is what you would have been seeing. This is at the very top of what? The range of 1815 to 1800 feet that arises, it's what, 1500 feet above sea level. Now, before I get to that last part, here's three options. Where could all that water have come from? Well, they summoned all of Israel to come up there. So, say 1,000 people come up to and are there in the area, and they all bring their water bottle. Okay, now, I'm not sure, but 2,000 water bottles would make a little puddle, right? How big a puddle? Go and try this at home this afternoon, okay? But, you know, that's one option. Maybe people brought water. That's a possibility. Another one is you go up into this area and you can kind of see some winding paths and trees. And where there are trees, there's water. And there are streams, there are springs and wells there on Mount Carmel. That could have easily been where they got the water from. So we got two potential possibilities, and they are not out of this world. But here's a third option. And we'll go to the next slide. There's Mount Carmel. What do you see that way. You see a lot of green, and what is a lot of green next to? A lot of blue, and the lot of blue is the Mediterranean Sea. About 12 miles away, the Mediterranean Sea did not evaporate. And they are very close to a significant water source that Elijah could have brought with him, others could have brought with him. Yes, it's salt water, but salt water will drown a sacrifice just as good as fresh water. You know, if you come to the Bible with an open mind, you will discover credible answers. And so I would just encourage you to come to the Bible with an open mind. And don't be afraid to ask your questions. Don't be afraid to look for the answers. And, you know, I've got, here's a journal that I have. And I just encourage you to grab a journal, grab a notebook. And as you go through life, as you look at Christianity, as you read the Bible, write your questions down. Write them down because they're a question you have in your life. So write the question down and then dig and search for the answers. There's lots of resources out there and all across the board. Look at the evidences, pro, con, whatever. Write it down. Research it. Make an effort. Again, I have found time and time again, you come to the Bible with an open mind, you will discover credible answers. Well, we've got the preparation for this big moment. Then in verse 36, we have Elijah's prayer. Elijah's prayer. Now, if you were the prophet, if you were in this moment of time, how would you pray? I mean, for me, I'm like, I don't want to leave everything out, anything out. I'm going to cover all the doctrinal bases, hit everything, you know, leave nothing for chance. What does Elijah do? In verse 36 and verse 37, it is a deep prayer, but it is a very succinct prayer. Notice the contrast between the prophets of Baal and their approach and the prophet of Jehovah and his approach. Baal's guy, 6 to 8 hours of frenzied, unrestrained passion and pleading. Elijah, 63 words, depending on which English translation you use. You can probably read that prayer in about 30 seconds. It's simple, it's succinct, and it calls on the true God to make himself known. In short, this tells me, this short prayer reminds me that prayer isn't about technique. It's not about manipulating God, forcing him to do what I want him to do. The power of prayer does not reside in the prayer, but in the God to whom the prayer is addressed. We talk to a living God. And if we take nothing out or nothing away from this morning, or remember nothing in 7 weeks, remember this. We talk to a living God. God weighs in the proof. Verse 38, the fire fell, consumed the burnt offering and the wood, the stones, the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Licked up the water. The proof of God was quite compelling and convincing. Now, I like ice cream. I used to like it a whole lot more. And I used to have a bowl of ice cream every night. And I got married, and that practice kind of continued. And we'd have some ice cream at the end of the day. And I continued to do what I'd always done prior to getting married, and that is when you get to the end of the bowl of ice cream, what do you do with that last drop of delicious ice cream? What do you do with it? Well, drink it. You don't leave it, right? You lick the bowl clean. That's what single guys do, if you didn't know. You lick the bowl clean, and that way you don't miss a drop, and you don't have to do any dishes. You just finish the ice cream, put it back on the shelf. I got married and I discovered you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to waste the ice cream. and do dishes. God licked up all the water, left nothing, missed nothing. And in your life, he's not going to miss anything. He hasn't missed what's going on in your life. He knows what's going on. He knows what hurts. He knows where you need help. And when God moves, he moves, and he will finish the job. And just all kinds of applications to that. We'll bring a few in just a moment. But let's look at the people again and their response. In verse 21, they said nothing. In verse 24, when Elijah said, let's have a contest, the God who speaks by fire, he's the real deal. And they said, okay, sounds like a good idea. Yeah, they're just like hanging on the fence. You know, whatever God speaks up, we'll follow him. And we get that a little. But notice their response in verse 29, or 39, excuse me, verse 39. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord is God. He is God. The Lord, he is God. Another day I'll have to talk about the purge with the prophets. But let's just focus on that act of worship. They fell on their faces. Their worship expressions did not involve self-harm, didn't involve screaming, didn't involve uncontrolled experiences. They were on their face before Almighty God. And that is kind of where we ought to be. You know, we can have different styles and interests and all that, and that's appropriate and that's fine. But the bottom line is we must always end on our faces before a holy God. Three lessons for us to take this morning with us. Out of all this, we are reminded that all religions are not the same. That is not politically correct, but it's not about being politically correct. It's about being biblical and scriptural. Jesus clearly claims to be the one and only way. He's either lying, he's either crazy, a lunatic, or he is Lord of everything. He's God. Follow the evidence. If he's God, I can know how to have peace with him because he clearly told me. All religions are not the same. Number two, activity, enthusiasm. There's a place for that in our walk with God. And we need activity. We need enthusiasm. But they are not always the signs of my spiritual maturing. You know, Baal's prophets, they were sincere. They're engaged. They're going for it. But what was wrong? The substance of their faith. The substance of their worship. They were worshiping a dead nothing. And all the activity and all the enthusiasm, if it's not focused on the right object, ultimately will be worthless. Why are we excited today? Why are we going to leave here with hope today? Because the God of the Bible is alive. And he's not only alive, he's active. He's not just sitting on retirement on a beach somewhere. He's alive, he's active, and he's interested in our lives and moves with compassion. Let me ask you, as we've kind of asked, where are we with Jesus Christ? Have we embraced him as our Messiah? Have we received that free gift of salvation he offers us? But maybe you're here this morning, you've done all that, and you love God and excited about who he is, but hey, life can hurt. Life can be hard. And you may be beaten down today. and drained, broken in some form or fashion, and you simply need hope. We all get like that. We're going to find the prophet there very shortly. We all need hope, and we all get drained, and we all get tired, and we all need to be reminded that God is alive. And if you are following Jesus Christ, your God is alive. We have a living God. He's active and loving in our life today. And if you will turn to him, you will find peace with God. And if you turn to him in your broken moments, you will discover that he is right there with you. We do not need to perform dramatic acts to get God's attention. He's already active and interested in his people. Let me just flip to the other side with another challenge. So whatever you're doing for God right now, whatever enthusiasm you bring to your relationship with Jesus, are you doing it out of duty or out of delight? I must do this to get a star on my crown. I must do this to make myself look better than someone else. I must do this because I'm afraid God's going to smack me if I don't. That's duty. And some of those motivations can help us do the right thing. But the delight factor, I delight to do God's will. I delight to hang out with God. I delight to serve him. I delight to be with God's people because God is alive, and he gives me life. Take a look at your duty and your delight factor for just a moment. And then the last challenge before us. Elijah and the people of Israel really remind us that divided allegiance when it comes to God is wrong. Divided allegiance is as wrong as open idolatry. We are here to make much of Jesus. We cannot do that. We cannot magnify Jesus by sabotaging what is near and dear to him, his church. We cannot magnify Jesus by sitting on the sidelines. We cannot magnify Jesus by straddling the fence. We're in for God, we're not in for God. We can't magnify Jesus by just doing nothing. Jesus died for all our sins. He cleanses all of our heart. He doesn't want a half heart in return. There was a blind and deaf man who actively attended his church. He was questioned somehow, "Sir, why do you bother going to church? I mean, obviously you cannot hear what the preacher speaks or says. You cannot see what is going on in worship or others. Why bother going to church when it doesn't seem you can get anything out of it?" And his response, "I want my neighbors to know whose side I'm on." As we look at this text, just all kinds of applications. But here's the question for us to take this morning. We serve, we worship a living God. And he asks us, whose side are we on? Are we on his side, or basically are we living for self and all of our self-interest? We're going to close with prayer this morning. And I invite you to bow your heads and kind of close your eyes. Have a little quiet moment with the God of the Bible. We're sitting at his feet. We're asking his spirit to speak into our lives. We're reminded in this passage that Jesus is alive. And I ask you, do you have a God who is alive? And the fast answer is yes, but just think through. Let that grip you again. I worship a living God. Does that God look into my life or your life and says, and ask, "Jim, what side are you on? Whose side are you on? You're living for me, you're living for anything else. Just ask yourself, am I riding the fence? Am I straddling the fence? Am I doing the spiritual splits as we talked about 2 weeks ago? And think about, thirdly and lastly, you have some hurts in your life. You got some stuff going on. They may not be hurts, just unanswered questions. The scripture says, bring those to the Lord. Bring your hurts, bring your concerns, bring them to the Lord. Bring them to a living God. And find rest and find peace in Him. Would you stand with me and let's close in prayer? Father, we serve a living God. We worship a living God. At times you act in very dramatic questions, in very dramatic expressions. And at times you answer through still small voices, but you always act. You never skip a beat. Your heart never rests. You are always active. And we just need to pause and thank you for your work in our lives, for your faithfulness, for the hope that we have for the future. As we think about what concerns us this morning, we bring it to you. We lay it at your feet, grateful that a loving God will actively work in compassion, and you even use bad things to bring about your good and reflect your glory. So, Lord, with energy and anticipation, we step out into the future for the glory of Jesus Christ. It is in His name that we pray. Amen.